1 Corinthians 9:1-2. You know, when you contemplate and think about that a little bit, about how good heaven's going to be, you just almost think, you know, I could go tonight. Carrie can't, but I could. 1 Corinthians 9:1-2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we are so thankful to study your word. And Lord, I just pray that tonight as we do open your word, that you'd give us the ability to understand it, that Father, you would speak clearly through me, and that you'd give me the grace to explain it in the way that it deserves to be explained. Father God, we long to see the glory that you will reveal to us as we study your word, for your word is packed full of you. And Lord, I just pray that you would take us tonight and lighten our eyes to your truth, but mostly, Father, cause us to grow deeper in love with you. Cause us to know you better in ways that we've not known you before, and alter our lives, Lord God, to conform into the image of Christ. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we finished chapter 8, in which Paul, the overlying theme looks like it's food sacrificed to idols, which is the situation that's going on in Corinth, in which you had strong believers who knew they could eat the meat and there was nothing wrong with it. You had weak believers who couldn't get past it. There was a division at Corinth. And so Paul wrote to address the issue. But what you and I found out is that while Paul used that as a catalyst to get into the topic, he really wasn't writing about whether or not you should eat the meat. What Paul was really writing about is that we as mature believers ought to learn to sacrifice our freedom for the sake of love. We ought to choose love of the brethren, love of God, over our right to exercise our personal freedoms. And while we don't have a big issue with eating meat sacrificed to idols today, there are other issues that involve our personal freedoms, things that I have a right to do, but I have to learn to check those in order not to be a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul wrote about in chapter 8. When you start chapter 9, when you read through it, and this is just kind of one of those how to read the Bible lessons, when you read through it on chapter 9 and you get into what we just read about Paul saying, am I not an apostle, or are you not my work in the Lord? Your tendency is to think that he's left that subject now and moved on to a different subject, that now he's finished with meat sacrificed to idols, he's finished with choosing love over freedom, but he's really not. If you go and read 8, 9, and 10, you'll notice that in chapter 10 he gets back to the topic of meat sacrificed to idols. And so what I want you to understand tonight as we study this, the entire theme of 8, 9, and 10 is still choosing love over freedom. That's still the point. That's still the topic. What you have taking place in chapter 9 is Paul using himself as an example of one who has chosen love over freedom. He's going to show you first that he is a true apostle, and then he's going to show you in verses 4 through 14 that he has a right to be paid as a true apostle, as a true messenger of God. He's going to show you, I have the right for you to pay me and make this worth my while. And you can see that in various verses here, but look down probably in verse 4 is good. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, he'll go on in verse 9 and quote that Old Testament truth. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It's that concept of, if there is a true messenger of God, he deserves to be paid. And Paul will bring that to light. But then in verses 15 through 23, he will reveal to you that although I am a true apostle and I have the right to be paid, I have willingly forsaken that right for your sake. That's what he reveals in 15 through 23. In fact, look at verse 19. That's his infamous statement, the one we quote all the time, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And what you get there is Paul's famous statement about all the ways in which he sacrifices his freedoms for the sake of love of people. I'm a Jew, but I forsake that in order to be a Gentile at times. I can have freedom like a Gentile, but when I'm around Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm around the weak, I'm weak. When I'm around the strong, I'm strong. I do all things for their sake, so that they'll be saved. That's the whole point here. And that's what Paul's going to deal with in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. But since Paul's using it as an example, tonight, this is kind of one of those rabbit chasing sermons a little bit. We're going to gain some insight into the true qualifications of a true messenger of God. This is not the theme of the chapter. It's not the point of the chapter. But in order for Paul to set it up, he has to reveal that he is a true messenger, then reveal that a true messenger is worthy to be paid, and then he can drive home the point. But what we're going to do tonight, since Paul mentions it in these first two verses as a byproduct, we're going to talk about what are the criteria or credentials of a true messenger of God. So tonight, we'll talk about the credentials of a true messenger. Next week, we'll talk about the rights he has. The week after that, we'll talk about the obligation you have to a true messenger of God. And then we'll get back on theme of forsaking freedom for the sake of love. But tonight, we're going to talk about this true messenger. And you'll notice in verse 3, Paul makes a neat statement. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." In other words, he's telling you, I'm going to put myself on the examining block. I'm going to sit on the pedestal, and I'm going to allow you to look me over and examine me to see, first of all, am I a true apostle? Secondly, do I deserve to be paid? That's kind of the concept here. I want you to examine me. And obviously, you and I need to know this about Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament, so obviously we need to know if he's legitimate, right? I mean, this is something you and I need to know. Is this guy a certified apostle? Did he really see the Lord? Does he have the authority to write Scripture? Otherwise, we need to toss these books out of the Bible because he's a heretic. So we do need to know, is Paul one that is worthy to write what we call the Bible? Is he a certified true messenger of the Lord? But even in our day, these criteria that Paul lists about himself, you and I need to know them because we live in a day that is chock full of false prophets. They're everywhere. In fact, it's probably, I get discouraged sometimes, and Carrie can attest to this, that I'll either hear word of other churches or I might hear another preacher on the radio or something like that, and there is such an overwhelming volume of people who claim to speak from God today. I mean, they are literally everywhere. I don't know, somebody could tell me how many churches are there in Spur even. And that's not to say that any of them are false, but my point is, man, on street corner after street corner, there are a multitude of people who stand and claim to be speaking and to be an authoritative voice on what God has to say. And you and I know that ranges in spectrums to things that are accurate to things that are literally absurd. And if you just take the Christian message of what people claim to be the Christian message, you can get anywhere from Jesus died on the cross to he really didn't, to he suffers every day, to he rose from the dead till he didn't, to you have to be baptized, sprinkled, dunked, or you don't have to worry about it at all. You can drink wine, grape juice, you can drink it bread. You can drink it out of one cup. I mean, there's so many different variations. I literally get discouraged because I think if you really did have one person out in the middle of America who didn't have a clue about Jesus and just wanted to know what is the truth of the gospel, man, I fear what they might hear before they ever actually heard the truth. I wonder sometimes, how do people ever actually get the truth? We are so showered with so many people saying so many different things and everybody claiming to be the one authoritative voice on God. And so this diverse message we get in our culture, I think they're hard-pressed for people to know who is telling the truth. And while that's not surprising, it is tragic, but the Bible said this would happen. It's one of Satan's schemes. But Peter said this in 2 Peter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people," and you know that. In fact, we're going to read about them some tonight. "Just as there will also be false teachers among you." Here's what they'll do. "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And that means they're going to introduce lies to you. Some of them will even go so far as to deny Jesus. Not all of them. Not all of their lies will deny Jesus, but some will even go that far. It says, "They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." In other words, when they stand and preach this, you can sign, seal, and deliver it. These babies are going to be in a lot of trouble. "Many will follow their sensuality," and that's a big key word into false prophets as well. It's all about feeling. It's all about emotion. It's about that high, that ecstatic feeling you get. That's how they get you. "They follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." And that's what I was talking about. You can't even find where the path to truth is sometimes anymore because they have so distorted it. He says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." That word exploit is I can't even tell it to you in the Greek. It means to make merchandise of you. It's emporuimai, I think, is it, where we get our word for emporium, like a marketplace. He says that's what they do. They make merchandise of you. They sell you. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter said very clearly, false prophets were there, false teachers are coming. They're going to show up in the church. And this is Peter fresh off the heels of Jesus warning everybody, look, I'm telling you, they're going to show up. I know we're hated right now, but eventually, you watch, there are going to be people show up and they're going to pretend to be tellers of the truth. They're not going to be. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to show up. They're going to lie to you. They're going to worm their way in. Look out for them. Peter then went on to give their description in 2 Peter 2 verse 10. He says, they're daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And stop there for a second. This is huge. It says they're these daring, self-willed men. And picture in your mind some real bold, grandiose type individual. And he says, I'll give you the number one example of what I mean. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And some people say, you mean they talk against angels? No. If you were to go ahead and read on in 2 Peter and then Jude, his letter, you'll find out that these men that are reviling all angelic majesties, not just angels, but also demons. And picture in your mind those who stand to make these bold claims about rebuking the devil and sending him out and all this kind of stuff. If I could rebuke the devil, I'd rebuke him every morning, wouldn't have anything to worry about. But the Bible doesn't tell us to rebuke the devil. What's it say? Resist the devil. That's right. There's a great difference there. But there are these grand, bold characters that want to stand up and look daring and self-willed and impress people. That's what Peter says they'll do. He says they don't tremble and they revile angelic majesties. And notice he says even angels don't do that. Remember, and you can read it in Jude, and we may actually read it in a minute, I don't remember. But when there was a dispute over the body of Moses, Satan wanted Moses' body, Michael did not rebuke Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Michael wouldn't even do it. So angels don't even do that, but these guys do. They're bold, they're impressive, that's what they do. He says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Now here's some more description. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And you remember him. Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. He says, you want me to give you their poster child? It's Balaam. Here's a guy that'd tell anybody anything in order to make a buck. And this is what they're like. They go out, they try to impress, they tell people what they want to hear, they influence, they deceive, they pull away the weak, they do all these things, all to make money. They are prophets for profit. They are dangerous, dangerous people. Peter said they're coming. Paul said the same thing. When he last visited Ephesus and called the elders to himself, here's what he told them in Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now he says, I want you to watch out for the flock. Why? Because Nero's fixing to persecute Christians? No. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, some of you may be even being false teachers, and we don't even know it yet. They're coming. That's what Paul said. The ironic thing is, you have Peter and Paul, the two great first two preachers of the church, both saying false prophets are coming. And before the canon of Scripture was ever closed, you have one man who wrote a letter to say, you said they were coming, but guess what? They're already here. This was Jude. Jude chapter 1 verse 4. Jude actually wrote, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul said they're coming. Jude said, guys, they're here. And what happened in Jude's day has happened ever since. It has been the ploy of Satan to confuse the masses with the conflicting message of the false prophets. They are here continually. And with that in mind, we talk about it a lot. I know we do. We've talked about it on Wednesday night several times, but it's a passion in my heart. You and I have to learn to be people of discernment enough to be able to tell that when someone claims and stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, you have to know if God's really using that person. You have to know if they're a true messenger of God. Forget the statistic, but it's somewhere around the idea that every 18 months, There are 18 months is the average tenure of a pastor at a church. That's telling you preachers are going through churches left and right. I mean, it just happens. And you factor in that some preachers stay 20 and 30 years, that means the number's probably even less than that. They are flying through churches left and right. And that means that the number of pulpit committees is on the rise. I could probably name three churches right now that I know without pastors, just from hearing my family talk, where family members are on pulpit committees somewhere. It's everywhere. That being the case, man, church members just need to know how to discern who is right and who is not. What is a true messenger and what is not. And so Paul here, using these criteria to evaluate himself, will not only evaluate Paul, but also learn how to evaluate anybody who claims to be a messenger of God. Now, when you read these first two verses, you'll notice Paul asks four questions. They'd be good four questions for pulpit committees to ask wannabe preachers here. But Paul says, ask these four questions of me. They are the four criteria, the four things you need to find out about me to know if I am a legitimate messenger or not. Number one, Paul asks a question in regard to his cleansing. His cleansing. It's verse one. It's that first question. Look at what he says. Am I not free? That's what he says. Am I not free? Now, that doesn't mean, am I in slavery? Am I under some communist rule or something like that? In Scripture, we know what freedom reveals. It says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in that context, Paul was talking to the Galatians, saying, you're not trapped in some legalistic system where you're trying to earn favor with God, right? You're not some person who is a works-oriented or a works-righteousness type person. And Paul says, I'm free from that. We're not in that regard. In John 8:36, Jesus said this, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free, what? Indeed. That's right. You're going to be set free completely. Now, what Jesus referred to is the same thing Paul was talking about in Romans 8. Listen to this one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What are you free from? Yes, right, sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So in that regard, when we're talking about freedom, what are we talking about? Freedom from what? Sin. That's right. The freedom of a Christian is not freedom to sin and not get punished. The freedom of a Christian is freedom not to sin. And that's what Paul is asking here. You need to examine me and tell me, am I free? Now, isn't that a good criteria of a preacher? Should he be somebody that's set free from sin? Should he be somebody that's actually saved? Somebody that has a new nature, somebody that's not entrapped in bondage any longer, but someone who has died to self, raised to walk in newness of life? I mean, that's common sense. If he's going to stand before you and claim to speak from God, this ought to be a man who can evidence in his life that he is no longer in bondage to sin. And that's pretty much every area. And certainly that was Paul. You can read through Paul's life and find the various situations he was in and how he walked out of those. It doesn't mean that he never sinned, but it means that he was not in bondage to it anymore. You can read in Romans 7 where he struggles at times, but the idea here is, have I been set free from sin? You and I have to look at that same characteristic when we evaluate a messenger of God. If someone comes up and they're hooked on something, they are not a certifiable messenger of God. This is not someone that can evidence being set free. They have to be free from iniquity if they're going to claim to speak for you. The reason I say this is because if you were to look at false prophets, there is something that always eventually comes to the top, and that is immorality. In particular, sexual immorality comes to the top a lot of times. Think of all the TV evangelists you can think of on television who sooner or later got caught in some kind of scandal. It's one of those marks of false prophets, immorality, and particularly sexual immorality. Listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of false prophets still. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now what he's talking about is some person who has come up and for a time being has looked the part. They've looked like the real deal. They've looked genuine. But eventually, like the dog that they are, what'd they do? Yeah, they went back to their sin. Like the pig that they are, they went back to the mire. That's who they are. They were never set free. They momentarily, temporarily put on a facade in order to deceive. But the fact that they went back to their immorality reveals they were never set free. Because he who the Son sets free, free indeed. Not temporarily free. They missed it. Jude gave a similar revelation about them. In Jude chapter 1 verses 4 through 8, this is very telling. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So there he's talking about unbelieving Israel, right? You remember that group? Put the blood on the doorpost, they walked through the Red Sea, they didn't know the Lord. They died in the wilderness. He gives another illustration. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. Now, you may not remember them right off the top of your head, but in the days of Noah, the sons of God came down to intermarry with the women, right? To make a half-human, half-demonic race. God said, we're going to have none of that. He took all of those demons at that time, and they have been in eternal bonds since that day. It says they went after strange flesh. They went after what was not normal to them. And he says, God punished those. That's the second illustration he uses. He goes on and says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the third group he mentions there, Sodom and Gomorrah, right, and the great immorality that went on there. Now look at what he says, very last sentence. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. He's saying, you want me to give you an example or a description of false prophets? They're like unbelieving Israel who will paint the blood on the doorpost, walk through the Red Sea, and then fall away from the Lord. They're like these angelic majesties who look like sons of God but would go after strange flesh. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah who would stick their thumb in the face of God and say, I'll do whatever I want to do and I'll fulfill every lustful desire of my heart, and you'll actually have to destroy me. Jude says, false prophets are just like them. They have the same desires. They have the same lusts. They may look like the man of God for a while, but eventually they fall headfirst into immorality. These are false prophets. So the first thing you need to look at when you're talking about a messenger, is he free? Look at his cleansing, and that's what Paul says. Am I free? Do you judge me to be someone who's been set free from sin? It's the first thing you need to see. Is he a partaker of salvation? Has he truly been set free? That's why when you talk to preachers, you want to know their testimony forward and backwards, around, under, and through again. I mean, you want to know, does this guy know Jesus? That's basic, obvious stuff. There's a second question Paul asked. First, we want to know about his cleansing. Second, we want to know about his calling. His calling. Look at that second question. Verse 1 still. Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? In other words, I want you to examine me and tell me, do you think that I reveal the characteristics of a true apostle in my life? And by the way, the word apostle means sent one. It's one who comes even carrying authority. And Paul's saying, do you judge me to be one who has actually been sent by God to deliver a message to you? Or am I just another Joe Blow who stands and tells you what I want you to hear? That's what Paul says. You need to examine this. Does this person look like someone who has actually been sent by God with a calling on their life to go ahead and deliver a message to you? Can Paul give you evidence that he has indeed been called to this ministry? And you can read, Paul gave that defense to the Galatians. Galatians 1 verse 10. He said, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you read the end of the book of the Galatians, he says this in Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You can read that great chapter in 2 Corinthians when he lists all his sufferings, all his persecutions, and all his trials, and then he'll hand out the scars on his back, the dents on his forehead from when he was stoned, the wrinkled skin from the night and the day he spent in the deep, and he will say, there, do you think I'm really a follower of Jesus or not? You think I'm really called or not? I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And this is the concept here as well. When a person claims to be a messenger of God, can they indeed give evidence that they have been set apart for this ministry? Now, obviously, if you're talking about the role of a pastor, 1 Timothy and Titus give us a list, right, of qualifications they have to fit. But not everybody's going to be a pastor. You have evangelists. You have missionaries. I mean, we had a seminary professor come preach our revival. You know, what we're talking about here is anybody that stands up and claims to speak from the Lord, even your Sunday school teacher at times, can they give evidence that God has set them apart for this? And how would they do it? How would a person give evidence that God has indeed called them to this ministry? Have you ever thought about that? There's one real easy way to tell. It's under the guise of what we call spiritual gifts. Those whom God calls, He equips. He gifts them for it. It's nothing they earn. It's nothing they put into themselves. It's something that when the Holy Spirit moved in their heart, that just happens to be the gift they got. God equipped them in that way and called them to that service. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says this, "And He," this is God, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Their giftedness came from Him. 1 Corinthians 12. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." When God calls them, He equips them to do it. That's just a basic concept. Notice what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So the idea here is when you're trying to find out if a man is called to be a messenger of God, then what do you want to know? Is he gifted by God to be a messenger of God? That's what you want to know. It's amazing to me. This is one of my soapboxes, and if you wonder why I get upset about it, I do all the time. But it bothers me to no end the number of churches that will say, "Well, he's not a very good preacher, but he sure is a good pastor." Do you realize that's the only occupation in the world that we give that kind of leniency to? What if I told you, you got a leak at your house, and I say, "Well, so-and-so's a good plumber. He's not very good at fixing leaks, but he'll be real tender with your pipes." Is this the guy you want? Needing to build a house, well, he's not a very good carpenter. He won't build anything square, but he won't dent the lumber. That's what you want. He's a doctor. Well, he can't fix anything, but he won't cause you to have any pain. I mean, is that what you really want? If God calls a person to be a messenger of the Lord, then forgive me for saying it, but they ought to be able to preach. Not of their own ability, but of the equipping and calling of God. They ought to be able to do it. Now, a doctor gets mad at a doctor who's practicing that can't do it right. Preachers ought to get mad at preachers that stand in pulpits and can't preach. I'm just telling you, you got to be able to do it. It's a calling of God. It's an equipping of God. You've got to make sure the guy can do it. Now, that doesn't mean he has to be real charismatic or flamboyant or entertaining or funny or anything like that. But what it does mean is he has to have the ability to understand, explain, and apply the Word of God. He has to know how to do it. And it's not of his own ability, but God, if God has put that in him, then he'll know how to do it. Notice what Paul says about himself to the church at Ephesus. He reveals this a little bit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." Paul's saying, I was called by God for this. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Several times in that statement, Paul said, God gave His grace to me to understand what was previously not understood so I could explain it to you. That's what a preacher does. God gives them the grace and the ability to understand what everybody doesn't understand, to explain it to them so they will understand it. If they can't do that, They're really not a messenger of God. I don't care if they're good huggers, if they held your hand every time you're in the hospital. Doesn't really matter. They are not messengers of God. Those are chaplains. Those are deacons. But they're not messengers of God. They have to have a clear evidence of a calling in their life. That's what Paul said. In fact, there's even evidence in Scripture that you are to test men in this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And that insinuates that you're evaluating them, doesn't it? I mean, it insinuates that you're watching them to see, do they work hard at preaching and teaching? Because that's what they're here for. That's their calling. And so Paul says, look, you're going to evaluate me. We would evaluate others. We want to know about his cleansing. We want to know about his calling. Has he been set free from sin? And is there evidence that he has truly been chosen and set apart by God with this gift for this ministry? We want to know that. Otherwise, we're not going to let him come be our messenger. It doesn't mean we don't like him. He's just a toe, not a mouth. It's okay. All right? He's just a different part of the body. So first, you see his cleansing, his calling. The third thing I want you to see is his credentials. His credentials. And obviously, this runs real close to the last one. But look at that third question in verse 1. Paul writes, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Now, you know and I know that that is the chief characteristic of whether or not you were an apostle. You could not be an apostle unless you were an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. They didn't have a New Testament. Somebody was going to bear witness to the resurrection account. And if you hadn't seen Jesus, you were disqualified to be an apostle. You could not write the pages of Scripture unless you had seen the resurrected Lord. That was just a simple criteria that had to be met. Paul, of course, met this criteria. Or first, I'll read that to you. Acts 1:21. Here's what Peter said. "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." We need somebody to fill the gap. Remember, that's after Judas had killed himself. Paul met that criteria on at least three occasions. I'll give you the first one. Acts 9, verse 4, "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Two other times Paul actually saw the resurrected Lord, but Paul was an eyewitness. He saw it. That gave him the qualifications to be. It gave him the credentials to say, "I'm an apostle." But what about today? I don't guess anybody in here has seen the resurrected Lord, have they? He's probably a little taller than me. I mean, you haven't seen him. I haven't seen him. We don't know what he looks like. So obviously this is not a criteria today. But what are the credentials of someone who would stand and claim to be a messenger of the Lord? I mean, first we want to know, are they able? But you know, somebody can stand up and be a real smooth talker, real witty and that kind of stuff. And you'll think, oh man, they are gifted by God. Well, maybe so, maybe not. There are other powers in the world besides just God's power, okay? Satan works too through his false prophets. So how do we know, beside their ability to speak, how do we know that these guys really are the true deal? How do you evaluate them? How do you watch them? It's been the same since the beginning of time, and that is by the accuracy of their message. That's how you know if they're real or not, if their message is accurate. Now, in the Old Testament, before we had any kind of scripture written down, you still wanted to know if their message was accurate, but how did you know? You remember on a prophet? You can answer. If it came true, that's right. Deuteronomy chapter 18. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So when there was no guide written down, you just evaluated whether or not it came true. If it came true, then here's the real deal. If it didn't, then he wasn't. But accuracy was what mattered. That's how you determined if he was a real prophet. As Scripture began to be written down, you then tested him on how accurate he was to the written word. Remember this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among yourselves." Now that's real tricky. All of a sudden our criteria has been, if it comes true, then he's legitimate. But then as the Scripture begins to be written down, Namely, that great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Namely, the Big Ten, you shall have no other gods before me. And then all of a sudden a prophet comes up and says, we should go serve Baal, and here is the proof. This microphone stand's going to float in the air. And the microphone stand actually floats. And you're sitting here going, boy, that's a little bit of a conundrum. What do we do with that? You know what the Bible says? The written word trumps the spoken word, right? You already have it. So let it be written in Scripture. To love the Lord your God and serve no other gods. I don't care what kind of Yahoo shows up and performs what kind of miracle. If they tell you something contrary to the written word of God, they're false. They're not the real deal. Now, take today. Today, prophecy is closed, okay? The canon is closed. You say, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 22, what does it say? I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. There's not going to be anything else, okay? What we have is what there is. John 14, 26, Jesus said this, and he was speaking to the disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, what? All things. He's talking to the 12 now. He's going to teach you all things. Not most of the things, not the first part of the things. He's going to teach them all to you and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 16, 13, he says it again. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That means very simply this. The disciples, the apostles, they got it all. Okay? Every jot and tittle, every word. No one else can come up and claim to have a word of the Lord apart from the word of the Lord. Okay? So now when we're talking about prophets, we're not talking about people who bring us new revelation. We're talking about people who explain the only revelation. That's what a true prophet is today. And you know if they're true by whether or not their message reflects the message of this book. How you evaluate them. Are they accurate according to the word of the Lord? Now there are those who come, they've come all throughout the Bible, who they preach their own message, a flattering message, an enabling message, I don't know what it is, in order to encourage people to do what they want. That way they may get the money, like Peter said about them. You see them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 6, it says this, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. People wanted to hear it, so they said it, but didn't make it true. Ezekiel 13, 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. Don't you love that? That's the person that just makes anything you do look good. Any kind of black sin, any kind of iniquity, they just make it look good, tell you it's okay, they're false prophets. Jude spoke of them, Jude 16. They are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, look at this, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Telling you what you want to hear. They're not accurate to the word of God, they tell you what you want to hear, and they do not help the people at all. Jeremiah said this, maybe my favorite passage in the Bible. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Man, I think about internet sermons every time I read that. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. All they do is think something up, they preach it, it didn't come from God, it was from their own imagination, or they stole it from some other preacher and brought it to you, but they're not preaching what God had to say. Don't listen to them. Their credentials are way off, and that's what Paul says here. I want you to examine me. Look at my cleansing. Look at my calling. Look at my credentials. Can you tell that I'm a person that was set apart by God, and I am preaching the message that God would intend me to preach? Can you tell that based on the Word of God? If not, don't listen to the guy. The fourth thing Paul wants you to see is his converts. His converts. Look at the last question in verse 1. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, are you not what I have accomplished? Are you not what I've brought forth? Are you not what I'm presenting? And by the way, this is the only question of the four that Paul answers. He answers it in verse 2. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul said, the last thing you need to do in order to examine me is examine the type of followers or the type of converts that I produce. That's what you need to look at. And you need to see what type of people come from my ministry. And you remember, Paul was the father to the Corinthians. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I'm the one that led you to Jesus. That's what he's saying. I'm the one that made sure you knew the Lord when I presented you before the Lord as a saved person. I presented you there. So now what I'm telling you is, if you want to know if I'm legitimate, you need to look at those that I have produced. Paul says they are the seal of my apostleship. And you understand what a seal is. You can't buy anything today that it doesn't say discard if seal is broken. I mean, that's what everything says. It is a stamp of authenticity. It is a stamp of safety. And Paul is saying the stamp or the seal of a true messenger of God are his converts. This is how you know him. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Now, I included that message of the wide gate and the narrow gate because that's what the false prophets are preaching. They're saying, come on through the wide gate. And Jesus says, all you have to do to know about them is just determine, do they have wide gate followers or narrow gate followers? These people they led to the Lord, are they devoted to the Lord or are they apathetic? Are they moving towards holiness or are they moving towards licentiousness? That's what I want to know. Look at my followers. That's what Paul's saying. Look at yourselves. Are you a people that are holy and solely devoted to the Lord? Are you a people that have been enabled to live in your sin and say you're going to heaven anyway? That's what I want to know. I'm looking at you to find out, are you the real deal? A definite truth that we learn from the Bible is that false prophets sow tares in the church. They just do. They plant them there. You remember this parable, Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, in other words, they weren't on the alert, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Commonly, when people think about tares entering the church or apostates or false brethren in the church, they tend to think that, well, this was somebody who walked down the aisle and joined the church and we didn't do enough research on them. I don't really think so. I think more tares enter the church through baptism than any other way they get in. I think there is such a push on numbers and such a push on getting, quote, church growth that we are funneling people through baptistries left and right, whether they're really saved or not, and just sowing tares in the church like crazy. In fact, Leo was with me when I had a conversation with a preacher at the pastor's conference, and we were talking about how I'm not real keen to just run people through the baptistry. I want to see a little fruit first to make sure they're really saved, because I don't want to do it because I don't want them to have a false sense of security. But he was talking about, in his statement, and Leo can vouch for this, he said, well, I'll go ahead and baptize a person even if they're not saved, knowing that maybe later in life they'll get more real and be confronted by it and maybe turn to the Lord. Donald, you ever sow Klein grass into your field just to maybe think it might turn into cotton later? Never once you do it, do you? It's absolutely ridiculous. You don't sow stickers in your yard thinking it might turn into fescue in a few years. That's false prophets. That's what they're doing. And what they don't see is not only are you giving people a false sense of security, but you're also diluting the church with tares. You're taking and messing everything up. But that's what false prophets do. They want so many numbers and so much this that Paul says, all you have to do is look at my converts. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. I want you to look and see, are the people I produce, are they real, legitimate, Jesus-loving, self-denying people? That's what I want to know. Because if they're not, then I'm a false prophet. That's what Paul says. Look at what I produce. And so these are the questions that we evaluate Paul by, but also all preachers or ministers of the gospel. Are they free from sin? Is there evidence they've been set apart? Are they an accurate witness to the revealed truth? And do their converts give evidence that they are truly a messenger of God? That's what you want to know. And evaluate them all. Evaluate this one by the same thing. You've got to know. It's bigger than any one man. In our day, false prophets are everywhere. You have to test them. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. We thank You for Your word and truth and even the protection that it brings, Lord, that You give us in Your word how to evaluate those who claim to speak for You. And Father, I just pray that we would do that, that we would be people of discernment and that we would hold Your standards high. And that, Lord God, we would not just accept anybody to come and speak in Your truth and Your word, but that, Lord God, we would make them fit Your requirements. And Lord God, I thank You for Your word and Your truth that You do make us so wise, but mostly I thank You for Jesus, who saves us and sets us free and sets us apart. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.